We'll be in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. So, growing up is difficult. I remember a time that I was at the Borquin McDonald's with my family. I think David was two or three. And they were having a blast in the play place. And it was time to go. Okay, no kid wants to go and leave the play place. And so I said, David, it's time to go. And he said, I don't want to go. So I said, it's time to go now. And he did this. Stomped his foot and stared right at me, right? Kids test their parents. I'll just leave it like this. He never did that again. But nobody wants to be told what to do. We want to be our own boss. We want to do our own will. And as we get older, if you think that gets any better, you're wrong. We just become more sophisticated sinners. Okay, maybe we're not stamping our foot and staring someone down, but we're still rebellious. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. Now, in some ways, it's natural as you grow up. God has built it, I think, into men and women that as they grow older, and a lot of times you see this in teenage guys, that a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife and the two will become one flesh. And so I do think that in some way there's a natural amount of a child wanting to cling to their parents. And then as someone starts to get older, God has built them to go out of the house, to leave the house and to run their own lives, always still being submitted to God. When I was a teenager, I argued with my dad about restrictions, curfews, all of that, right? And you just want to do what you want to do. You know, that's why people don't become Christians. That's the main reason why people don't become Christians. I mean, if it was, I can have Jesus and do whatever I want, everyone would be a Christian. But the reason that people don't become Christians is because, well, wait a second, you mean I got to take up my cross? Yeah, there's a cost to it. There's a cost to the Christian life. It's take up your cross. It's do what somebody else says. And we don't want to be told what to do. Even as Christians, folks, we know that we're supposed to take up our cross, and yet we're willing to a point. And once it gets a little too difficult or something bad happens in our life that we don't like, we kind of want to put that cross down and just do what we want to do for a little while. If the Christian life becomes too costly, if it becomes too dangerous, we put down our cross. And so today in these first 16 verses of Acts chapter 21, I want to show you a man who showed us how to carry his cross. How to be told what to do and to do it. See, Paul is on a mission to Jerusalem. And he has all these traveling companions from these Gentile churches. And he's gone to these churches and said, hey, take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. They need it. And each of these churches should send a representative with me and deliver that gift to Jerusalem. And so he's got a bunch of Gentiles from his missionary journeys that are going to Jerusalem to all these Jews to deliver gifts. And Paul is bound and determined to get to Jerusalem. Now, Paul knows something. Paul knows that when he arrives, afflictions and imprisonment are waiting for him. And yet nothing is going to stop him. Though some will try. Paul, we might say, is locked in to God's will. And that's the point of this text for us this morning. It's an object lesson. As you look at these 16 verses this morning, I would encourage you to simply do this. Let go of your will. Let go of your will and let God do his. The title of the sermon this morning is Bound for a Bruising and Blubbering Over Agabus' Belt. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, if you're like me, and you're reading through a chapter of Acts, those might be the verses you just quickly read and move on because you can't picture them in your mind, all right? Now, I want you to remember something before we're going to put up a map if it's not already up. But before we do, I want you to remember something. Paul has a deadline. And Paul's deadline to be in Jerusalem with these gifts, it's a self-imposed deadline, is Pentecost. And right now in verse 1, he has about 21 days left. We've been counting based on he's been telling us, okay, it took this long to get here and we stayed here this many days and I stayed here a week for Passover, etc. So we've been counting and he has right about 21 days left to arrive on Pentecost in Jerusalem to deliver these gifts. So that's about 3 weeks, okay? And Paul's drop dead date is Pentecost because that's the church's anniversary. That's when the first church of the world, the church in Jerusalem, started. He wants to arrive on the church's anniversary for these Gentiles to deliver these gifts. And so we're going to split this story up for you into four sections. These sections are not inspired, but I think they're helpful. And so the first part of the story is what we see in these first few verses, and it's Paul, and we're going to call it Locked into the Mission. Locked into the mission. The mission is get these gifts to Jerusalem, come what may, imprisonment, affliction, doesn't matter. We're getting there in 21 days. Locked into the mission. Now, each city that you see here through verses 1 through 3 represents one day of travel. And so we have three more days now that have gone by from the 21 days. And so if the map is up there, great. I've got a little laser to help you, okay? And so if you're looking in your Bible and you're looking at the map, we had parted from them and set sail. We came straight course to Kos, okay? And so there's Kos. And so they came from Miletus. That's where they were with the Ephesian elders, and they came to Kos, okay? This would be modern-day Turkey, all right? That's one day. And then if you're looking, they came to Rhodes, okay? And then from there to Patara. All right, so 1, 2, 3 days. 3 days, all right? So now we're down to 18 days. And then they found a ship that was going to cross to Phoenicia from Patara all the way down here to the province of Phoenicia, the green, okay? They were going to land here. We went aboard and set sail. We had come in sight of Cyprus. So there's Cyprus. Leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Okay, so I don't know if that's a little bit helpful in now imagining the verses. I better put that down before I do something else wrong. That was me. All right, so a little bit of Bible geography for you, but there's nothing like real special about any one of those cities. I mean, you can study secular history and there are some things that happen in those cities in antiquity, but it's like, why does God put all that in the Bible? Okay, well, I think there's a tension building. And Luke is saying, it took us this time and this time and this time, because we knew that Paul had said, I want to arrive on Pentecost. And so Luke is giving us the whole timeline of how long it's taking, and we're counting down, and there's a tension, because not only do we know that he's going to face affliction and imprisonment, but we also know he's only got 18 days left. And that's when he landed there in Patara. Now, to go from Patara to the mainland, which I showed you that long one with Cyprus there, that's about 3 to 5 days. So when he arrives in Phoenicia, he's only got about 14 days left to make it to Jerusalem. And so there's a tension building as he travels. But we're going to build on that tension even more. The traveling is only one aspect of the tension. The time that it's taking to get there by this drop-dead date is only part of the tension. But for now, they've arrived in Tyre on the mainland in the province of Phoenicia. And Paul is locked into the mission. And so he gets off the boat and he goes in search of the church in Tyre. Verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so they find the church in Tyre. 7 days they stay with them. That only leaves us with 7 days before Pentecost. So the tension again is building. And we move now in verse 4 to the second part of our story. So if the first part was locked into the mission, the second part is life-saving measures. Life-saving measures. And in this passage, you're going to see two life-saving measures, only it's not Paul that's trying to do life-saving. It's the people that he's visiting. And it's not their lives that they're trying to save. It's his. The people of Tyre are trying to stop Paul from going on his mission. They try to get him to abandon the mission. They want to save his life. And so we see there that God's word in verse 4 says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this might seem like kind of a confusing verse, especially if you've been with us throughout the book of Acts here, because God had told Paul to go to Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts 19:21, we read that Paul was resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And in Acts 20 and verse 22, we saw that Paul was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so twice now, God has told Paul, go to Jerusalem. He's also told him what he will find when he gets there, afflictions and imprisonment. So this is in the plan of God, and yet in verse 4, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind, or is something else going on? Well, as we look through this story, you will see that there is no hint that Paul is being disobedient. In fact, the way that Luke writes, it very much appears that Paul is walking within God's plan. So then what is happening here in verse 4? Well, based on what we'll look at in the second instance of life-saving measures today, I believe that can shed some light on this first one, and you'll see it in a moment. But I think that what's happening is the Holy Spirit is revealing to these people in Tyre that afflictions and imprisonment await Paul. And their reaction to that is to warn him not to go. Okay? And we'll see that happen again. And we'll see why, as we walk through the passage, that the Holy Spirit hasn't changed his mind. And so God has given a prophecy to the church entire that there's afflictions and imprisonment awaiting Paul. And so they, of their own accord, they react to that and they try to stop him from going on the mission. And that's what we're calling life-saving measures. The warning threatens the mission. Now, it seems like a reasonable warning, right? Hey, Paul, we've received from the Lord that you are going to face afflictions and imprisonment. Don't go to Jerusalem. That's reasonable. Well, what will Paul do? Verse 5. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Well, what did Paul do after he received the warning? Well, you see it there in verse 5. We departed and went on our journey. What journey? The journey to Jerusalem. Nothing deterred them. Nothing dissuaded him. The warnings from the church in Tyre did not stop his resolve to be locked into the mission. The life-saving measures failed. The entire church accompanies him to the ship. There's no hint of disobedience here in going to Jerusalem. In fact, it's a sweet goodbye. They walk to the beach. They kneel down. They pray together. And the church goes home. And so after life-saving measure number one, Paul is still locked in. Now it's time for his next stop, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. If we could put the map up one more time, I'll just show you these next locations, and this will close out his missionary journey. So he first made this 3 to 5 day journey from Patara to Tyre. That's where he was warned, the first life-saving measure. And then he gets on the ship and he goes to Ptolemais right here. And then he gets on the ship and goes to Caesarea. So now we have a couple more days that have gone by in that journey. Paul has about 6 days left before Pentecost at this point. I mean, it's kind of looking like he might not make it. He comes to Caesarea, and he lands upon this individual named Philip the evangelist. Now, you all know Philip, especially if you've been with us throughout the book of Acts. You know who Philip is. But we haven't seen Philip since Acts chapter 8. We're in Acts chapter 21. We first saw Philip, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 6, when the first seven deacons were called. Philip was one of the first seven deacons. And immediately after he's called to be a deacon, he leaves the first church in Jerusalem. I don't know, he didn't serve very long. He leaves and he says, I want to go spread the gospel. And so he goes to Samaria, of all places, to spread the gospel. The Jews did not have dealings with the Samaritans, but the church included everyone. And so Philip says, I'm going to Samaria. He goes to Samaria, he preaches in Samaria, and there's a man named Simon the magician, Simon Magus, which means great, great Simon, okay? And Simon gets saved under Philip's preaching, along with a lot of other Samaritans. Now, you might not know the Philip evangelist Samaria story as well, but you've probably heard the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. That was Philip. And so after Philip goes and spreads the gospel in Samaria, Philip keeps walking, and he comes across an Ethiopian eunuch, and he leads him to the Lord. And then Philip is taken right near Caesarea, where Paul's ship just landed. And the last thing we hear of Philip is that he ends up in Caesarea. And we don't hear from him again until now. And so now we're being reintroduced to Philip the evangelist, who obviously got married when he got to Caesarea. He found himself a lady, he got married, and they had at least four daughters. And that's what we see here. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And so God has blessed the household of Philip. And God is using men and women to build his church. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, we read, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. When Joel's prophecy came true and the Holy Spirit was poured out, God said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And here we have evidence of that in Acts 21, that Philip's four daughters all prophesied. Now, let's stop and talk about prophecy for just a moment, because in Tyre we had prophecy. The Holy Spirit revealed to the church in Tyre that Paul would face afflictions in Jerusalem. Now we have more prophecy. Philip's four daughters are prophets, and we're going to see even more prophecy in this passage. So what is prophecy? Prophecy is simply just being the mouthpiece for God. Prophecy is one of two things. Sometimes we think of prophecy as foretelling the future, and that's part of prophecy. But really, prophecy can just be, thus says the Lord, you're in sin, obey. And that's a lot of times what the prophets did. They weren't always just telling the future. They were just telling the people how far short of God's law they had fallen and how they needed to fall in line. That's prophecy. Thus says the Lord. So you're speaking for God. God is giving you his words to say. So you either have forthtelling, God said do this, or you have foretelling, which is something in the future, God said this is going to happen. God used other women in scripture, like Anna or Deborah, to be prophetesses. And so God has blessed this family of Philip, and we are able to see that God continues to pour out his spirit on the church such that their daughters will prophesy. But it's also kind of a strange verse, verse 9, because that's all we get. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and that's it. Because they aren't actually going to give a prophecy here, and they don't show up again, but another prophet does. Verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, before we get into Agabus' prophecy, I want you to notice something. If you're counting, we have about 6 days left. And did you notice what it said in verse 10? While we were staying there for many days. I mean, I'm starting to think, I don't know, maybe Paul listened to the people in Tyre and said, well, I'm still going to go to Jerusalem, but I won't go right away. I'll wait till Pentecost is over. Maybe that'd be a bad time to show up. But at this point, based on that fact that he's in Caesarea and he stayed many days there and he only had 6 days left, I'm thinking he doesn't make it by the anniversary. But while he's there, a prophet named Agabus shows up and he comes from Judea. So he specifically makes a journey to meet Paul and his traveling companions. Now, you know Agabus too. You know Agabus from Acts chapter 11. And so if you're following the saga of the church, you had the first church of the world, Jerusalem, big church, biggest mega church that's ever existed. And then the second church of the world that's recorded, or the first Gentile church of the world, was in Antioch, which is in modern-day Syria. Agabus, in Acts chapter 11, came from Judea up to Antioch, the first Gentile church of the world, and gave them a prophecy. And he said, hey, there's going to be a famine across the whole world, but it's really going to affect Jerusalem. Those are your brothers. Those are your brothers in Christ. And you need to go send them help. And so the church in Antioch, this brand new fledgling church, sends help to Jerusalem, just showing that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been broken. And Agabus' prophecy came true. Agabus said there's going to be a famine. There was. Agabus is a true prophet. False prophet, prophecy doesn't come true. True prophet, prophecy comes true. False prophet, you get stoned. True prophet, you keep listening. And so Paul is going to listen to Agabus' prophecy. Well, Agabus does something that to us might seem very strange. If someone tried to take off your belt, first of all, what are you doing? Leave my belt alone. But Agabus takes off Paul's belt and he ties up his own hands and feet. So Agabus ties up Agabus' hands and feet. To us, that seems very strange. To these Jews, it didn't. There was nothing strange about it. In fact, there was a lot of Old Testament precedent for prophets to do things like this. So for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel sticks out his foot and, you know, King Saul is wearing this this long robe and the skirt of his robe is hanging onto the floor. And so Saul goes to walk away and Samuel sticks out his foot and steps on Paul's robe and holds his foot there. And Saul's robe tears. And Samuel looks at Saul and says, just as I have torn your robe, so God will tear the kingdom from you. Okay, little object lesson there. Small wonder that they tried to kill the prophets. Then in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 30, Ahijah tore Solomon's garment and then prophesied that God would tear the kingdom. God told Jeremiah to do this really strange thing, to go procure a loincloth and then to go hide it away for a while and leave it alone. And then when Jeremiah came back to it, it was spoiled. It was ruined. Good for nothing. And then God said, that's the object lesson I'm using to tell you that I'm going to spoil the pride of Judah. Okay. In Jeremiah 27:1, God commands Jeremiah to put a yoke on his neck and walk around with a yoke on his neck to foretell to King Zedekiah the Babylonian captivity that's coming. So these object lessons were normative in the Old Testament. And so the Jews here would have understood what Agabus was doing. Agabus takes off Paul's belt, he binds his hands and his feet, and he says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. And you're going to be taken to the Gentiles. Now pay attention to that. If you're Paul, who are you thinking of? Because think in your mind for a moment, who else do we know that was in Jerusalem and got bound and handed over to the Gentiles? Well, Jesus. And Agabus' prophecy mirrors what happened to Jesus. Paul, you're going to be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles. And so what might be going through Paul's head at that moment? Oh, I'm going to die. I might get crucified. That's a really scary prophecy. And so we arrive, friends, at the second life-saving measure for this man, Paul, who was locked into the mission. But again, the life-saving is not Paul trying to save his life, nor is it his traveling companions trying to save theirs, but it is them trying to save his. Verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. I want you to notice a pronoun in verse 12. We. Who's writing this? Who's writing the book of Acts? Well, it's Luke, Dr. Luke. Notice that even Luke is saying, don't go. They're all standing there watching Agabus. They know Agabus is a true prophet because Agabus' prophecy came true. And so when Agabus takes off Paul's belt and says, Paul, you're going to get bound hand and foot by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles, and everyone's thinking, that's what happened to Jesus and it didn't end well. Everyone, Luke, Paul's Gentile traveling companions, and the church that they're spending time with in Caesarea are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Life-saving measures. Save your life, Paul. Now I got a question for you. Because you're about to see what's going to happen. But why would God give them those prophecies? Why would God give the people in Tyre this prophecy about the afflictions and imprisonment Paul is going to make? Why would God bring Agabus to Caesarea? Like, if God wants Paul to go to Jerusalem, then why is he going and revealing all these afflictions to these people? Just let Paul go to Jerusalem. And friends, I'll submit to you this, and we'll talk about this more right at the end of the sermon. But this is an object lesson for us. And it's an object lesson for them. Paul is alone here. You ever been in a crowded room and felt alone? He's the only one that wants to go. Nobody else wants to go to Jerusalem. Kind of sounds like our Savior. Even Peter, Lord, far be it from you. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. I will do the will of my father, even if it means my death. Well, will the second life-saving measure work? Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart. For I am ready, not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." They think this is goodbye. They think Paul is going to his crucifixion. They're crying. They're weeping. They're begging. Don't go. People in tears. And Paul's standing in the room thinking to himself, "Well, I'm going. You guys are breaking my heart." And so we come to the third part of our story. If the first was that Paul is locked into the mission, and if the second was these two life-saving measures, then the third is this: laying down me. Laying down me. Is it surprising to you that Paul says this? That Paul says, "I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die"? And you might say, "Well, no, we know Paul. That's not surprising." It should be. That should be surprising to you. Because I'm telling you, I'd be in the same camp as Luke. Like, I'm just being honest. If I'm standing there and I'm hearing Agabus' prophecy, I'm in the same camp as Luke. Save yourself, Paul. I'm ready to die. You know, I was teaching David when he was, sorry, David, I'm using you in some illustrations this morning, but when he was younger, this was maybe 3 years ago, and I wanted to make sure he knew how to get out of his window in case of a fire. I don't know if any of you ever talk about fires with your kids or whatever, but, you know, his room was downstairs, and want to make sure it's a big window, just like, okay, what do you do in case he can't get to you? And so I'm explaining it to him, and he just wants to play or whatever he wants to do. And so I said, "Well, do you know how to, you know, you got to take that piece out that's holding the window, and then you got to unlock it, whatever." And he's getting bored with my explanation. So he just says, "Dad, I'm just going to die and go to heaven anyway." And I'm like, "No, I mean, yes. I mean, I'm glad you're thinking that way, but I still want you to know how to get out in the event of a fire," right? But that's what his mindset was. "I'll just go to heaven. No problem." Guys, that was Paul. That was Paul. "No problem. I'm just going to go to be with God." What about you? What about me? Are you ready for whatever God brings in your life in service to him? I said earlier, if I were to ask you, "How's your life going?" Some of you would say, "Not good." Are you ready for the not good? As we sang today, "As long as you are glorified." Are you ready for persecution? Jesus promised it. I mean, I for one am glad that it hasn't gotten that bad yet. It's bad in some parts of the world. It's coming. I don't say that to scare you, just to say that's what the Bible says. You ready for persecution? What if you took a stand and you lost your job? I've been in situations where I thought I was going to lose mine because I was told to do something unscrupulous, and I had to decline multiple times. You ready for broken family relationships? Because you take a stand for the Lord, because you're locked into the mission? We have people in this room who have left churches because a church was unfaithful to God's word. They didn't do it lightly. They didn't do it with a smile on their face. Broken relationships. We have people in this church that have family who won't talk to them because they walk with the Lord. We have people in this church who have difficulty at work because they walk with the Lord. But friends, more than that, Many of you will face immeasurable trials in your life. Some of you have. Some of you are going through them. And the rest of you will. You will. The natural results of the curse. And sometimes when we face those trials, and I can say this from personal experience, we get mad at God. Not your will, but my will be done. And if we don't give that up real quickly, it gets entrenched. We become bitter. We become angry towards God. And that's why we should be surprised at what Paul said. Because the one person that he didn't care about was himself, was me. Laying down me. But friends, we're so focused on me that we won't serve the Lord if it gets too hard. That if carrying our cross is too costly, that's it. Not Paul. Not Paul. And so the one lone voice in the room that says, "You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not just to be in prison, but to die. For the name of the Lord Jesus." What do his friends now say to him? Verse 14. "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Let God's will be done. Let God's will be done. This is the Lord's prayer. Your will be done. This is what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was about to do the most difficult thing that anyone has ever done. Go to the cross. Cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, let this cup pass from me, Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so, friends, we have reached the fourth and final part of our story this morning. We have locked into the mission. We have life-saving measures. We have laying down me and now finally letting God manage. Letting God manage. No matter what, let the will of the Lord be done. As I mentioned, there have been a couple of times in my life where I had to let God manage. Both times, many tears were shed. You've been there. Some of you know what that's like. More is coming in this life. That's what you could mark down. The question is, what are you going to do when it does? Friends, are we going to take our hands off and say, "Let the will of the Lord be done"? Doesn't mean we're happy about it, but we can rejoice in the Lord. Well, are these just empty words that these people are speaking here in verse 14? Or do they really mean it? "Let the will of the Lord be done." Verse 15. "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Now, I want you to notice again a pronoun there. We. It was Luke who was trying for the life-saving measure to have Paul not go to Jerusalem. And now it is Luke who goes. But not only that, friends, some of the church who stood there watching Agabus and stood there watching Paul's lone voice and stood there saying, "Let the will of the Lord be done," some of the church went too, not knowing what would happen, except they knew that imprisonment and afflictions awaited. We got ready and went to Jerusalem. They didn't just change their mind, their actions changed. They really did let God manage. And so they also know some of the tricks of the trade, and so they go to this Gentile nation of Cyprus, because Paul's got a whole host of Gentiles with him. They need a big house to lodge, and they need a Gentile who's going to be sympathetic toward them. And so the folks in Caesarea said, all right, fine. If you're going, we're going with you. And we're going to take you to this house so that you can be safe. And so they arrive in Jerusalem, perhaps just a little after Pentecost, but nonetheless locked into the mission and there. Now listen, for some of you, this doesn't make any sense. If there is anyone here or watching or listening who has not bowed your knee to Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, you're not a Christian. This doesn't make sense. What Paul is doing is crazy. And what all you Christians out there are doing is crazy. Because if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in taking up your cross, in making Jesus your Lord, and actually submitting your will to someone else's will, in laying down me, then you believe in self-preservation. You are your highest ideal. And there is zero way that you would willfully live a difficult life. But friends, that is what salvation is. Salvation is taking up your cross. There is a cost. You must count the cost of salvation. Jesus said, those who will save their lives will lose them. But those who will lose their lives for my sake will find them. That means you'll find eternal life. Do you want to find life? Then give up yours. Give up yours to Christ. Oh, friend, if you have not repented of your sin before a holy God and believed in the work that Jesus did for you on the cross, in dying for you, the innocent for the guilty, and rising from the dead, if you have not come to him and said, I don't want me anymore. I want to lay down me. And I want to let God's will be done. I want to say, fine, I'll listen to someone else. I'll let someone else tell me what to do. Friend, if you don't come to that place, yes, you will be your own master here. But you will suffer greatly for eternity in the next life. In a real, literal place called hell. But friend, if you would lose your life in this life, you will find it in the next. Oh, would you come to Christ today in repentant and believing faith, unreservedly trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You can do that now in your own mind before the Lord, and you will find the joy of eternal life, a better life, certainly, than this. And so, friends, why is this story in the Bible? Why is this story of Paul going to all these places and stopping in Tyre and getting a prophecy and stopping in Caesarea and getting a prophecy and then deciding to go on to Jerusalem and a bunch of people go with him? And we just read 16 verses and there it is. Why did God put that in the Bible? To show us how to live. It's an object lesson. It shows us that serving God means pain. But more than that, we look at a man who says, God can do whatever he wants with my life. The only thing that matters is God's will. Friend, are you bitter at God for something that he's done in your life? Some of you might be. I don't know. I've been there. Are you fearful to serve him? Do you put that cross down sometimes? Are you fearful to share the gospel with that person because of how angry they might get? Are you fearful to challenge a Christian friend or a Christian family member because they don't want to be told what to do either? All because you're looking out for me. And so this morning, would you just resolve to lay down me and let God manage? And so I leave you with this. Resolve today to be locked into the mission of serving Christ with your life. And if anything tries to pull you from it, just say, I let go of my will. And I let God do his. Let us pray. Our Father, what an object lesson. Paul is a sinner just like us. And yet when he says, watch me and do what I do, oh, would we do it? Father, even I may have stood there with Luke and the rest of the church at Caesarea and said, don't go. And that temptation is so great in our own lives that we would seek to self-preserve. God, may you give us courage and fortitude and resolve to be locked into the mission, to not be dissuaded by life-saving measures, to always lay down me and to let you manage. Father, may your kingdom come and may your will always and ever in heaven and on earth and under the earth for all of eternity be done in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.